read you a passage of Scripture this morning. If you have your Bible, maybe you'd like to follow me in this. This is a rather important passage of Scripture from Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians 4. I think most of you who have been here for a while realize that the only way I know how to share with you is to share out of my own life and out of what's going on in me. I'm not a real good expository preacher. There are preachers who are expository preachers who take a passage of Scripture and break it down into 19 points and give you all the good meat, and I don't do that very well. I have to kind of talk to you out of where I am. And the Lord has been doing some very special things in our lives. Those of you who were here last Sunday night, I shared a little bit about this, of what's going on inside of us in a move toward, and for lack of a better term, it's towards holiness. But in Ephesians 4, there's a little passage here beginning with verse 17, which is labeled Living as Children of Light. Ephesians 4:17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, let me pause there. Last Sunday night, I was talking about repentance, I gave a definition for the word lust. And that lust is basically an inordinate desire for that which is not of God, for that which is ungodly. An inordinate desire for that which is ungodly. And we usually think of lust in sexual terms, but it applies to anything that is not of God. And somebody came to me after the service, a young man came to me after the service and says, I understand your definition of lust being an inordinate desire for that which is ungodly, but said, can there be an ordinate desire for that which is ungodly? And I said, yes, there can be. But that's not lust. That's temptation. We all are tempted. Everybody has ordinate desires, kind of natural desires for that which is not of God. That's the tug that's in us all the time, back into the flesh. But it becomes lust when it becomes inordinate and we're not able to handle it. It becomes a passion. It becomes an obsession. It becomes something that we've got to do. I have problems with this every once in a while, with chocolate. I have a lust for chocolate. I have other lusts, too, which I will not tell you about, but I have a lust for chocolate every once in a while, and I've done everything I can to put this aside. I've done all the things I can, but every once in a while, I'll find a big thing of Hershey's Kisses, you know, those little things that are wrapped up in tinfoil, and they're all pure chocolate. And I found out that, like the potato chip, you can't just eat one of them. You have to eat 150 if you're going to eat any of them at all. And so I sneak them around the house. We've got them hidden all in various places, all through the house, up in the lights and underneath the curtains and in the little dishes. And I found one in my sock drawer last night. It's not there anymore. And I have a terrible time with that kind of thing. I just don't eat one of those things. I mean, if I eat one, every saliva gland in my mouth goes to work. And they're just saying, I'm just greasing me up for more chocolate. That's all, you know. So I lust after chocolate. Now, Paul says that people like that have lost all sensitivity. And they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Not only Hershey's Kisses, but M&Ms and Milky Way bars, and with a continual lust for more. And you can apply that wherever your lust may be. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what he is saying is that to come into this position as walking as children of light, there are two basic things you have to do. You have to put off the old, and you have to put on the new. Put off the old, put on the new. Listening to a psychologist not too long ago talk about a little test that he would run with various people on the powers of observation. And we could even do that here this morning, but we'll probably not do this. What he was saying is that he would get 10 couples to come up and line them across the stage like this, facing each other, 10 people on each side facing each other, and ask them to stand there for a moment looking at each other and to observe the person who's in front of them. Notice the way they're dressed and everything you can about them physically. And then he would ask them to turn around with their backs to each other and to change 10 things that they had about their clothing or about their body or whatever else. And then to turn around and face each other again and see if they could discern the changes that had taken place. Somebody's taken their coat off, and somebody else has taken their glasses off, and they've taken a ring off, or taken the watch off, or untied their shoe, or a whole bunch of things. Just things that were different, that's all. 10 of those things, and then the powers of observation to see if you could determine what those were. Now, he said a very interesting thing took place in this, because he said he began to realize that as they made their changes, that everybody thought about taking things off. Nobody thought about putting things on. It was always taking off a coat or taking off a watch or taking off a ring, but nobody considered the possibility of adding anything. That invariably, when we think about change, we think about losing things. It's a basic attitude toward change. That most of us have a kind of an inborn fear that we have to give something up in order to change. That we don't consider the possibility of adding anything on. Now, in reading this passage of Scripture, I find Paul saying that there are certain things that do need to be given up. The door into holiness, a holy way of life, a life like Jesus, the door into that is the door called repentance. And repentance means a willingness to turn around. And it's not just that you face the light, but that you turn your back on darkness. You've got to do both. And repentance is a change. It's a 180-degree turnaround. And that means that there are things in life that you need to get rid of. And for a long time, we have gone through. My basic approach to life has been a very, very positive kind of approach. And I still am a very positive man. But God has really been dealing with me about things in my life that I have tolerated. I have left there as I majored on the positive, and I have tolerated those kind of things. I have accused my wife, for instance, of being a legalist, that she is said that she adheres to the law. Well, now, a legalist is not one that adheres to the law. And I've come into some new understanding in this over the last couple of weeks. I may change my entire theological approach to life. That a legalist is not one that adheres to the law. A legalist is one who uses the law. And there's a difference in that. And that as I've looked at myself, I have realized that I am far more of a legalist than my wife. My wife has just taken a stand, and she says, this is where I stand, and this is right, and this is wrong, and I'll not be moved. And that's where she is. And I have tried for years to move my wife. And she won't move. She says, black is black, white is white. I've come along and I said, well, mix them together, you get a little gray. And she says, there is no gray in the law of God. It's all absolute. There's no relatives in the law of God. And I've come at her from every angle I have to try to chop away at that kind of thing. And I've come back with an understanding that I think she's right. I think what God says, God means. And I don't think we get away with that. I think God has a long tether around our ankles. But every once in a while, you get to the end of that tether. And when you do that, one of two things happens. Either God turns loose of it and lets you go. And that's a horrible experience when God lets you go. Or he gives it a big yank, pulls it. And that's a horrible experience too. Either way, you get all beat up in the process of that kind of thing. But the law of God is an absolute law. Now, what as I've realized as I've begun to look at myself is that I have become the legalist because what I have done is I have moved the law. I take the law and I move it. I move it here, I move it there, move it here for this situation, there for that situation. Now, there's a theological term for that. It's called situation ethics. And unknown, really unknown. I began to realize I've fallen into this kind of thing, that it's okay to do this here, but don't do it over here. It's all right to do it with this person, don't do it with that person. You can move things around according to however you want the law to be moved. And understanding of the Word of God is you don't do that kind of thing. And that there are certain things in your life that God doesn't want to tolerate. He wants to get rid of. I remember reading the story of the man who answered the doorbell one day, and a friend of his had come to see him at his house. And he opened the door, and the guy was standing there, and he invited him in. And when he came in, with his big dog came in with him, big, big, shaggy dog with burrs all over it. And the dog went running through the house. And so the two fellows went in the living room and sat down and were going on with their conversation. They could hear the dog all through the house out there, knocking things over, bumping into end tables, glass breaking all over the place. And the dog came running into the living room and got in the middle of the floor and puddled right there in the middle of the floor, and then jumped up on the sofa with these big old muddy feet. And finally the host, who was there, said, you know, I can't wait any longer. He says, but you should do something about that dog of yours. And the guy said, my dog? He said, I thought that was your dog. Well, you know, as I've looked at my life, I have realized that there's a lot of things that have entered my life that don't belong there. That they've just come in when I opened the door. And they've been breaking glass and puddling on my carpet, and they have no business there. And the time comes when you need to identify these things and to evaluate these things. And then in a process called repentance, you get rid of them. You clean the house. You get all the big dogs out of your life. And that's hard to do. That's tough to do because that's negative. And we're a positive kind of people, and we don't like to think in negative terms. I remember reading a story back in 1973 of a farmer up in Wisconsin who was working out in his farm, plowing out there, and a big object fell out of the sky where he was. Newspapers ran this thing. Great, huge, big, blue, frozen mass fell out of the sky into his field. And he thought it was maybe a piece of a glacier that had broken off, and the jet stream had sucked it up and carried it up there. Or maybe it was something that had dropped off of a UFO from outer space or something. He didn't know what it was. I'm on a strange frozen meteor. Anyway, he took his axe and he chopped a big piece of it off and took it back and put it in his freezer because it was obviously frozen. Kept it in his freezer, called the sheriff, and the sheriff came out, and everybody examined it, and they all looked at it, and they put it out on the table, and they put it back in the freezer, and it took almost a month before they finally got a report as to what it was. And turned out what it was a jet aircraft going over, an airliner going over at 40,000 feet, had accidentally ejected the chemical fluid in the toilet. The potty fluid. And it had frozen in a huge mass at 40,000 feet and had dropped into this farmer's field down below. And what he thought was a gift from heaven was really something else. Well, I got some thinking about that. You know, I've got a lot of things in my freezer that kind of dropped into my life from out of the blue, and I have cherished those things. I've kept them back there behind the ice cream and the other things, you know, but they don't belong there. They're not good for anything. In fact, if you keep them around long, they'll poison you. They'll destroy you. That there are certain things about change that you need to get rid of. Now, the problem is that we've had an inborn fear with this. We're afraid that if I move into a relationship with God, that it means I'm going to have to leave everything behind. Not only do I get rid of the big dogs and the frozen potty fluid, but I've got to get rid of my personality. I've got to get rid of all the everything inside of me. That's what we see holiness as. We see holiness as getting rid of all of the impurities of life. But now if you look through the scripture, you'll find that that's just part of what holiness is. In fact, it's a rather minor part. It's a foundational part. It's where you start. But holiness is really not getting rid of anything. Holiness is adding something. And so Paul says here that what you need is to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Holiness adds something. Holiness puts on the new self. It puts on the creation that God intended you to be from the very beginning. God does not call you to change your identity. I was terribly afraid of this. These experiences I've been through, and I'll not go into detail. If you want to get that, you can get last Sunday night's tape. Of a very deep, deep inner working that the Lord has been doing inside of me. But I've come out of this afraid that I was going to lose my identity. Afraid that I could, I couldn't joke about things anymore. Maybe that's not holy. And that there are certain relationships that I have with people. Well, I can't continue those relationships. I've got to put an end to that. Just chop it off, chop it off, chop it off, chop it off. And finally you wind up back here in a tiny little cell, closed in from the rest of the world, because you're not going to be unholy at all. Now, there's a necessity of reaching that point. You've got to get to that point, to where you're willing to lay everything aside, put everything down. But after that is done, and after you realize that holiness begins with an absolute obedience to God, then you can gradually begin to discover, and I'm just working my way through this right now, gradually begin to discover that God does not call you to lose your identity. Rather, he calls you to find your identity, your true identity, the original and authentic self that God has had planned for you from the very foundation of the earth. Now, the problem is that sin has entered in, and sin has distorted that identity so that you're not the kind of person that God wants you to be. That's the reason you can't be happy. That's the reason you can't be prosperous. That's the reason you're sick. That's the reason your children are sick. That's the reason your families are sick. That's the reason things go bad in your life. Because when you are walking in obedience with God, when you're living in holiness with God, when you have put on Jesus Christ, then things go right with you. Now, you'll still be attacked from the outside. My wife was attacked this last week from the outside. And we had to go in to find out. But we knew, even in the going in process, that God was going to take care of what was on the inside. Salvation is a process. Salvation is the process of becoming who God intended you to be when he created you way back in the foundation of the earth. You weren't created with birth. You weren't created at conception. There's all kinds of arguments as to when life comes into being. Life does not come into being with birth, nor does it come into being with conception. Life came into being when God thought of you in whenever the foundations of the earth were. He knew your name way back then. That's the thing that's basically so evil about abortion, is that abortion cuts off life. Not just physical life, but it thwarts God's plan from the very foundations of the earth that he's intended for somebody to come into this earth and to have purpose here on this earth. Now, it's a process. Salvation is a process of continuing on. And so you have to be saved. Every day you have to be saved. Born again is a process. That's not just a single experience. You're not just born again, but you're born again every day. There's a new birth that's taking place. You're putting on Christ every day. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not just an experience. That's a process. You go on. You're filled every day. The deeper you come with the Lord, the more you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Repentance is not an act. Repentance is a process that goes on, continually going on, of putting off the old, putting on the new, putting off the old, putting on the new. Now, the problems we have with this is that at every level in a person's life, there seems to be some kind of universal conspiracy that goes on, a conspiracy of conformity. There's an innate desire on the part of all of us, it seems like, to conform, to be like everybody else. Come to the tabernacle. Tabernacle people are a certain kind of people, and we want to conform to that. Go to the Catholic Church. Catholics are a certain kind of people. You can spot the Catholics. You can spot the Pentecostals. You can spot the holiness people. And there's a desire to somehow get into that and to conform to that little thing. I was reading last night. I took a book down off the shelf of Greek mythology. And I was reading about a figure out of Greek mythology, Procrustes. And Procrustes was a giant that lived in Attica. And he ran an inn. And the inn had beds in it, and all the beds were the same size in the inn. And so if you stopped at the inn of Procrustes, then he would welcome you in and would fit you into one of these beds. Now, the beds were all of the same size, so if you were too short, they had something they could take care of that. They would stretch you out, put you on a stretcher until you were the right size and stretch you out. And if you were too long, they just cut your feet off. That was all. And the whole concept of Procrustes was to make people conform. In fact, the legendary bed of Procrustes, we still talk about that kind of thing, which is a concept of conformity. Conformity at any cost. We make you conform. Now, the church has tried to do that to us.
Sure.
The church has set up rules, and they have codes, and say, all right, you obey this code. There are codes of behavior. There are codes of dress. There are codes of vocabulary. There's codes on how you can wear your hair, and codes on what kind of makeup you can wear or can't wear or whatever that is. And they call these codes holiness. And say, if you want to be holy, Here's what you do. You conform. Now, you see, it's an interesting thing. The scripture has nothing to say about that kind of thing. This is man's comment on the scripture. God does not have a standard of behavior for all men and for all women. I say, I grew up in a Baptist background to where anybody who drank beer was going to hell. I mean, that was just a foregone conclusion. If you dated a Catholic, drank beer, you went to hell. That's all. And, you know, kind of lumped them all together with this. And then one day, many years later, I am visiting with a group of Bible smugglers in Czechoslovakia. People who have given their lives for the gospel. I mean, really laid their lives out more than any Baptist or Pentecostal I had ever known before. And they're all drinking beer. And I thought, I have to reevaluate some things. Something's wrong here someplace, because I was taught that if you drank beer, you went to hell. And now here these guys, they're drinking beer for breakfast, in fact, over there in Czechoslovakia. And they're reading the Bible at the same time. And I thought, what blasphemy that a man could read the Bible with a can of beer. Not a can of beer, a bottle of beer in his hand at the same time. Praising God, lifting it up, giving a toast, you know. Well, I began to realize that what God is saying to me, he may not be saying to everybody else. That God does not have a standard of behavior for all men. He does not have a standard of vocabulary for all men. What he does have is he has an absolute command that says, be ye holy even as I am holy. Now that's absolute. There's no relativity about that. Well, you say, define that for me. I cannot define that for you. I will not define that for you. You must go to God, and you must find out from God, what does that mean in your life? What are you supposed to lay aside that is not pleasing to God? What are you supposed to pick up and put on that will make you pleasing to God and will conform you to Jesus Christ? There is no standard for that. That's what the Pharisees had done. And Jesus came to break all that down, and he says, you can't do that. He says, what you must do is to enter into a relationship, and in that relationship, God will speak to you personally and will tell you the kind of person that you're supposed to be. You cannot fit into somebody else's bed, let them stretch you out or cut your legs off. That's not God's intent. Repentance. And this is what I was dealing with last Sunday night when I was sharing here. God has been saying to me, I don't want to hear any more of your repentance for what you have done. He says, I don't judge you on what you do. Therefore, you cannot repent for what you have done. Repentance has to do with who you are. I judge you on the basis of your being. And therefore, you don't repent for what you have done. You repent for who you are. Way down deep inside, there are areas of you that are not right. Now, those areas will manifest themselves. Some of you, they manifest themselves by sneering at people. Manifest themselves by thinking, well, I'm better than everybody else. Some of you manifest yourself by saying, well, you know, it's about time he got right, like I am. Or with others, it'll manifest itself in many other areas. Whatever it is that is displeasing to God, that is wrong. Now, the Bible has all kinds of words that are given here concerning that kind of thing. But the basic word that is given is that we are to be made new in the attitudes of our mind, and we're to put on the new self, and we're to be created like God in true righteousness and in holiness. And so God says, I want to deal with the wellspring of your life. I want to deal with that point that is right down there where the water comes from, where it originates. Now, if each person is unique, then sin is expressed, and it becomes sin, when some internal force or some external force
comes against us to cause us to lose our uniqueness and to force us to become a carbon copy, and usually a rather poor carbon copy, of someone else. We're not to pattern our lives after people. We're to pattern our lives after Jesus. He is the pattern son, and we are to pattern our lives after him. And so we need to be very, very careful about trying to tell other people what they should believe. I can't tell you what you should believe. All I can tell you is that the Word of God says, the Bible says, that you are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that'll be something different for each one of you. If you're a black person, that doesn't mean you become white. It simply means that you let Jesus speak to you in the areas of wherever you are. That's all. We're all different kind of people. Sigmund Freud, who was the father of contemporary psychology and psychiatry, used a term that he called depth psychology. And the premise of depth psychology is this: that in the deep, unconscious level, all men and all women are the same. They're all alike in the very deepest level. That if you peel off the layers, all people are motivated by three things. They're motivated by sex, they're motivated by aggression, and they're motivated by fear. Those three areas. Now, I think Freud was right. I think that's probably exactly right. In our fallen nature. But, child of God, you're different from that. You're a different kind of person. God changes us at the depth of our sin. In the very deepest areas that Freud calls the id, God changes us. And the new person who emerges is a unique person. And yet he's not really a new person. He is the person that God had intended you to be from the very moment that he thought of you way back at the Alpha. The kind of person that God had in mind for you from the very beginning. The kind of person who is productive, who is creative, who is secure, who is full of fun, who's full of adventure, who will get on with the purpose that God has for that person here on this earth. You have been in the mind of God all along. It is sin that has prevented you. And I don't care whether you have been saved for 40 years or whether you've been filled with the Spirit of God for 30 years, there's still that element inside that needs to be dealt with, that repentance area where God says, deal with this. And if you'll deal with this tomorrow, I'll show you something else that'll need to be dealt with. But unless you start here, you'll never go beyond where you are, and you will constantly be caught up in the area of non-productiveness and non-creativeness. My wife gave me a book for Christmas, The 10 Best Kept Secrets of Total Success. It's a book by a psychologist, Dennis Wheatley, called Seeds of Greatness, and I've been reading it. And in the prologue to the book, there's an interesting little paragraph that he has here. He's talking about when he was 13. This is a psychologist from California. When he was 13, that he went to visit his grandmother and said she had successfully crossed an apricot tree with a plum tree years before. And that summer, it had finally borne fruit. And he was talking about how excited he was that the apricot and plum tree had been crossed and had finally borne fruit. And he asked his grandmother what they were, and she said, they're plumcots. And she says, they are uniquely unlike any other fruit you have ever eaten. Plumcots. And then he asked her if they were going to be any good. And this was her answer. This is in the prologue to his book. You always get out
what you put in. Plant apple seeds and you get apple trees. Plant acorns and you get great oak trees. Plant weeds and you will harvest weeds. Plant the seeds of great ideas and you will get great individuals. God has an end in mind for you. And that end is to bring out all the potential that God placed in you from the very beginning of this earth. Are you too old for that? Oh, no. No, I'm 51 years old and I'm just entering into some things. Whole new realms that are exciting for me. God has an end for you. The best years are ahead. Now, fortunate is the person who starts out little and plants the seeds then. But you can plant the seeds at any place along the line you want to. And God will go to work and will change that deep, basic part of you, that area where sex and aggression and fear have ruled your life. God can change that. And he can take those things. He doesn't just root them all out and throw them away. He transforms them. There's a place for sex. There's a place for aggression. There's even a place for fear. But it becomes a holy use of those things. And with the holy use of it, a fun use. An exciting use. Precious use. Productive and creative. Now, maturing is simply the process of growing in our dependence or our trust on God, that everything we give to him, he will give back to us sanctified with a purpose in our lives. Now, you may have, as I have had, big shaggy dogs running through your life. You may even have some junk in your freezer back there. I suggest that you spend some time before God in self-evaluation and run the risk of losing a few things for the sake of gaining an awful lot more. Bow with me in prayer, wouldn't you? I don't believe God wants us to spend time at the altar this morning. I think he just wants you to sit there in your seat for a moment and let the Holy Spirit rummage through your life for a moment and begin to bring some things out. Now, this has to be a sovereign act of God. Otherwise, it's just another sermon you've heard. But if God is speaking to you, you're going to start doing some things. You're going to act on what God has said. For some of you, there'll be no action or reaction at all. You got to get on with life, and you don't have time to stop and clean things up. But with others, this really is the first day of the rest of your life. Lord, I believe that you've called us to be a holy people, a different people, people who are set apart from the world. People who are not ruled by the sensual parts of our life. People who are not controlled by lusts and passions. But people who are controlled by your Holy Spirit. People who don't need to run and be afraid from the shadows of the past.
People who can walk through them and recognize they're just shadows. There's no fear there. So I pray for a touch on each life here, Lord. In the deep areas to where the shadows still are, bring your light. Bring your life. Let's just stand together and wait before him for a moment before we go in silence. Just standing before him. Your head's bowed and every thought focused in on God's purpose for your life. Now you're in a position of action. Being seated is not a position of action, it's a position of receiving. But standing is a position of action. From the standing position, you walk forth to carry out that which God has spoken to your life. I encourage you to do that. To live your lives on the basis of God's call on your life. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Go in peace.